Thank you for being here, and apologies again if you missed it earlier for my the quality of my voice, which is not all that great. I suppose if I have to quit in the middle of this, you'll forgive me. I think maybe. I'll tell you how this sermon came to be. I made a note to myself. It was probably 5 months ago when we were in our Jeremiah study in the auditorium. We came across chapter 6 and verse 15, and this notion of not being able to blush, and that's a phrase that's pulled out and used by preachers a lot in various different ways, usually in terms of morality and that sort of thing. As I said, I haven't preached on that. That would be a good thing to preach on, and never got around to it. And this week, I decided I was going to finally get around to doing it. And I decided that what we would do is I would have a three-point sermon, because that's what I do. And I'd have 1 point on who is responsible for blushing, and then a point on how we go about learning to blush, and then one on when it might be appropriate for us to blush. And I was about halfway through that sermon, and I realized, you know what, I think I really got three sermons here instead of two. The first two look pretty short, so what I'll do is I'll split this into two. I'll do point one and two in one sermon, and then point three in another sermon. And then I got deeper into it, and I said, you know what, I think this is just going to need to be three sermons. I'll just go ahead and do three. And then I started looking at this, and maybe I had a premonition about what my voice would feel like this morning or something. I said, you know what, even that first one looks too long. So we're going to cut this one in half. And so if you would come back this evening, and we'll be able to finish this off. We'll start talking, though, today about who should be blushing in this world that we are surrounded by. And it doesn't take a whole lot of effort to figure out where and the stirring for a sermon like that might come up. We live in a very worldly society. We have people all the time bragging on every social media outlet they can find, to as many followers as they can manage, about how deplorable their life is and how drenched in sin they are. And it seems like it's sin is a badge of honor almost. And I started looking at Jeremiah 6:15. They were not ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. And I started thinking, well, maybe what we ought to do is just take that statement literally. The problem may not be necessarily just that we live in a wicked society. Maybe it's just that we don't understand blushing and how blushing works and what function it serves in our social walk, our association with one another, and particularly our association with Jesus. And so what I'd like to do here, first of all, this morning, is talk a little bit about who is responsible for blushing. Who is the one who should be blushing? And the first answer to that one is simply everyone who sins. And I'd like to go ahead and read Romans chapter 3. This section in the middle of this, in case you're feeling a little bit proud of yourself, in case you're feeling like you've got this sin problem licked, that this blushing business is for other people, let's look a little bit about what Paul says, not about sinful mankind, but about mankind in general, mankind as a whole. That's the context in which he uses it in Romans chapter 3, not against people who have never acknowledged God, people who have rejected Jesus Christ, but rather every human being. What then, are we better than they, we Jews better than they Gentiles? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, verse number 9. As it is written, and then he quotes extensively from the Old Testament, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their inner paths, and the path of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And I realize that for Christians, you may look at some of these passages and say, well, my mouth is not full of cursing and bitterness, I may have said some bad things every once in a while, but I'm not full. I'm not swift to shed blood. You know, I might like pro football fairly well, but as far as enjoying the shedding of blood, no, that's not me at all. And we realize there's poetic language involved in this. But there's no doubt that if you are a human being of any real age at all, you've sinned. And regardless of whether you've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ or not, regardless of whether that sin has been forgiven, I'm not minimizing the importance of forgiveness, but regardless, it should be a humiliation to us that we are put in this position in the first place. This is our doing. This is our rebellion against God. Now, the person out there in the world who doesn't care anything about God, doesn't care anything about the Bible, doesn't care anything about Jesus, doesn't care anything about sin, it's a bit of a different issue for that person. That person is not in rebellion in the sense that he's intentionally necessarily sticking a thumb in God's eye. But that's what he's doing eventually, whether he acknowledges it or not. We as Christians know better than this. We know how offensive sin is. We know how sin is defined. For instance, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, sin is lawlessness, John tells us there. Living without law. Yes, God told us to do this thing, but I'm not going to do that. It's what you might call a sin of commission. God says do, and we say, I will not. That is a sin of commission. And it's wrong. It's an offense to God. Likewise, in James chapter 4, verse 17, a similar comparison, kind of the flip side of that coin. The one who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. That's sometimes called a sin of omission. When there is a right thing to do and you choose not to do it, well, at least I didn't do anything bad. Well, yeah, I guess that's a good thing. But at least it's good that you didn't do the bad thing. But refusing to do the good thing is also a bad thing. It's also sin. James tells us in specific terminology here. And it's important for us to emphasize here, and this is a sermon in and of itself that we're not going to get into in great detail. God gets to define these terms. God gets to define what sin is. Again, if you're not a Christian, if you are living your life in reckless hedonism and you don't care anything about what God says, that's unfortunate. And I hope, I don't suppose you are, because you're here after all on a nice Sunday morning like this. If that were your attitude, I would take a different approach to the idea of sin than this. If you are a child of God, though, if you have acknowledged the validity of the Bible, if you have acknowledged Jesus as the giver of truth, then it is incumbent upon you to acknowledge that God gets to define sin. And as fundamental as a point that is, we need to remind ourselves of that every once in a while, because we can rationalize in our minds with very little difficulty pretty much anything in our lives. Say, well, this wouldn't be all that bad. Well, did you look to the Bible? Did you look to God? Did you let Him define the term, or are you redefining the term yourself? God gets to decide what a good thing is for us to do, and then He gets to define whether or not you did it. Likewise, God gets to be the one who is going to make the laws, and then God is going to be the one who determines whether or not you broke it. That's not our bailiwick. That is God's. God's role is to define such things. It is important for us to remember every once in a while, and we will probably do this around the Lord's table from time to time, to emphasize the power and the scope of sin, the effect of sin. That we as human beings, as physical beings, are simply not in position to appreciate. But we do have God's inspired word, what this looks like from His perspective. And again, if we're going to trust in God, then we're going to trust in His word. This is what God says sin is, what God says sin does. A very familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins, He says, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. That's a terrifying kind of thing, isn't it? Or certainly should be. Your sin has created a separation between you and your God. Now, I would like to think that just in terms of philosophy, that would be a terrifying kind of thing. God made you, God protects you, and now in some fashion, in some spiritual fashion, You're separated from him. Surely that's a bad thing. But the deeper you delve into the role of God in our lives, the need that we have on an ongoing basis for salvation and for spiritual blessings, the more profound this gets. Yes, we still live under his son, and yes, we still enjoy his rain and his sunshine and our daily bread. But hopefully, at least, the child of God will realize that being separated spiritually from God is far more consequential than any kind of physical dealings that he might have or not have with us. This is the terrifying thing for us, to be separated from God. And not just in a vague conceptual kind of sense. We didn't understand back in Isaiah's day what the love of God implied, what the love of God ultimately would cause him to do. Now we know. We can look back at the cross at this stage and realize how profound sin is. And surely we ought to think of the cross every time we think about this. And we ought to think about this every time we think of the cross. This is the price for sin. This is the price for my sin. This is how important it was to God in his mind that he reconcile us to him. And then what do? We go out and sin. And maybe we're not trying to rebel against God. Maybe we're not trying to insult him. But you see how that's essentially how it comes across. And how we should see it when we sin. Every time we sin. And I'll make a distinction here between a sin of rebellion and a sin that is not necessarily of rebellion. And I'm not suggesting that any sin is less than sinful. But if we're not careful, we can get to a point in our lives when we are looking at God's word and saying, I don't care. Yes, I realize, God, you want this from me, but that is not what I'm going to offer you. I'm going to offer you this other thing instead, and I'm going to expect you to deal with that. And I'm still going to claim all of the spiritual prizes that I want, all the spiritual hope and assurance that I want, and certainly I'm going to claim heaven. But on my terms, and not on your terms. Pay close heed to what the Hebrew writer tells us about such ones. For if we go on sinning willfully, Hebrews 10 verse 26, after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Whether it's an animal sacrifice, whether it's Jesus coming down the cross again, doesn't matter. There is no sacrifice. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as sin, as unclean, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? What a horrifying picture of what we do to the Lord when we rebel. When we choose a life of sin over a life of righteousness, we trample underfoot the Son of God. Sometimes I've heard preachers term it putting Jesus on the cross all over again. I'm not sure that's fair or biblical necessarily, but the idea of insulting the Spirit of grace, the idea of taking the grace of God as demonstrated on the cross and living our own kind of life instead of his kind of life. We ought to be embarrassed at that. How are we not embarrassed at that? How can we not be ashamed? And realize also that, you know, we're talking here about rebellion. But really, do we not have a right to give God our submission in every aspect of our life? What if there is some aspect of your life that you think is turned over God, but it isn't? You're sinning and you don't realize it. Secret sin we sometimes talk about. What if you simply don't understand God's will enough to motivate yourself to do the right thing? Isn't that embarrassing too? That it wasn't important enough to give yourself to God's word? It wasn't important enough to understand his will more perfectly? I'm not suggesting that such things can't be forgiven, because obviously they can be. But when you realize what it took to get you forgiven, what it took to get me forgiven, surely it ought to be embarrassing when we act intentionally or unintentionally as though the sacrifice didn't really mean anything. That we're going to do what we want instead of what Jesus wants for us. Who else should blush? Everyone who countenances sin. That's one of those great verbs there. Your countenance is your face. When Cain and Abel had their little fracas, and Abel came out the worst for it. God confronts Cain and says, "Why is your countenance fallen? You're downcast. You don't look like a happy person anymore. Your face is wrong." Well, sometimes we're not the sinners. We're too righteous for that. We're too holy for that. We're going to withdraw ourselves from sin. But if somebody else wants to sin, we can face that. We do not turn our faces away from such things. We are willing to have fellowship with such things. We are able to live in peace with such things without ever contradicting sin, without ever opposing sin actively. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 11 tells us that our job is to not have any fellowship, any association with these unfruitful works of darkness. We're supposed to reprove them, expose them. That's what light does to darkness. Darkness and light don't have any cooperation. And likewise, we as spiritual lights in our community cannot have cooperation, cannot have fellowship with sin. Part of our job, a big part of our job, as lights in the world, is to make the world a little less dark. And we have that obligation. Now, there are all kinds of excuses, and I'm going to give you several of them here, and then we're going to close for the morning. Excuses why we do not make a big deal about sin. Or at least we don't make as big a deal as we might. It could be worse. How many times have we said that? I feel self-condemned when I look at this and I think about choices that I've made with regard to entertainment, with regard to friends, associations that I've had that might have put my light in a little bit darker format than could have been the case. I'm not watching pornography. Well, good. Thumbs up for you not watching pornography. We're happy for you. Well, I could be. Yeah, you could. A lot of people do. Well, is it really that big of a deal that I, you know, ogle the women or look at the magazines that aren't really porn exactly, or look at images on the internet or whatever it happens to be for lustful purposes? Well, there's no argument that in human terms anyway, it could be worse. It could look worse. You could have an easier time defending what you're doing than what you are choosing not to do. That's something, I guess. But is that really an excuse for coming up short of what God's requirements are of us? In 2 Kings chapter 10, there's a story given to us about a man named Jehu who did a lot of good things. There are, I think, 19 kings that reigned in the northern kingdom of Israel. They were all rascals to one degree or another. We are sorely tempted to make an exception for Jehu. Because Jehu was the one who was responsible for annihilating the line of Ahab, which can sound as bloodthirsty and cruel as you want it to sound. Ultimately, this was the work of God. It was the task that was anointed to him to do. That Ahab had been a curse upon the land, his family had followed in his footsteps, and it was Jehu's job to get rid of it, to purge the land, going so far as to have the king killed and the king of Judah also, who was part of Ahab's line as well. And this Jehu did, gladly did, enthusiastically did. And not only that, he purged the land, or tried his best anyway, as far as we can tell, to purge the land of the influence of Baal. Took the text says earlier in chapter 10 that he took the prophets of Baal, had him killed, and then going beyond that, took the temple of Baal and turned it into a latrine. You know, it's some symbolism kind of crosses cultural borders. You can understand what kind of symbolism that might carry, I suppose, right? Doing such a thing with the temple. Well, I don't doubt that's exactly what Jehu had in mind. Sounds pretty good. He could have been worse. There's no doubt he could have been worse. In fact, as far as I can tell, every one of them was worse. But we read in verse number, I'll get back to verse 28. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. The original symbols of their rebellion, the symbols of their separation from the line of David. The Lord said to Jehu, because you've done well in executing what's right in my eyes, and done what to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And God kept that promise. The last one only reigned for 6 months, because, you know, ultimately Jehu's family wasn't any better than anybody else's family. But God put four generations of his children on the throne. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. That's a rather mixed bag, isn't it? Could have been worse. And yet, he comes up short, evidently, in God's eyes. It's not enough to just avoid doing the really bad stuff, or even take a firm stand against the really bad stuff, as we may define really bad stuff. We have to give ourselves wholly to God. Jehu did not do that. It wasn't my idea. That's another great excuse, right? I didn't start this. I was just in the room. And yeah, maybe technically I could have tried more than I did to put a stop to it. But, you know, it was 600,000 to one. I didn't like my chances very much. So I just kind of made the best of a bad situation. That seems to be Aaron's rationale. At the foot of Sinai, when Moses has led the people out of slavery, out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, all the way to the mountain where they were going to receive this law from God. And Moses lingers up in the mountain. Apparently God had a lot to say. And the people get restless. And so Aaron joins with them in the construction of a golden calf. Now, the story sounds a little different when we read the narrative of what happened and we read the narrative of how Aaron describes what happened. To hear Aaron say, it sounds kind of like, well, I knew the people were rebellious, and so we kind of got all the gold together and threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. It was like it kind of took life on its own or something like that. I'm not sure exactly. Maybe that's Hebrew figures of speech for one thing led to another. I don't know. Sounds like it's more than that, but whatever. Clearly what Aaron is trying to do is push the blame off of himself onto the people. And there's no doubt that the people started this. I don't personally have any doubt that Aaron would have sat there at the foot of the Sinai for indefinitely and never had a thought in his head that he was going to make a golden calf depicting the idols of Egypt. Is that really the point? Does not God ask more of us than that? It would have been tough for Aaron to stand up. And I don't doubt that it's tough for us to stand up in opposition to the sin that we did not start and that we are not participating in. We're not going to go as far as Aaron did. We're going to draw a line in the sand. We're not going to cross over that line. But are we going to provide a moral alternative? Are we going to say, not only am I not going to do this, I don't think you ought to do this either, and let me tell you a little bit about why. The time isn't right. That's a very popular one. We are very much in favor of doing the right thing later. And we may get so far as acknowledging that we should have done it earlier. But as far as doing it right now, we may not be quite on board with that. And I don't doubt that there is a place for timing. I don't doubt that there is a place for diplomacy and tact and choosing our moments. That has its place. That being said, it is not very difficult at all for us to use timing as an excuse to put off doing the right thing indefinitely. Just put it off, put it off, put it off. Oh, you know, eventually, you know, my neighbor is going to come to my door and knock on my door and say, "Hey, I heard you're a Christian. I'm really interested in having a Bible study. Would you please, please, please study the Bible with me right this very minute?" And then the timing will be great. Yeah, that would be a great, great timing right there. I don't know what your neighbors are like. Mine are unlikely to do that. Maybe the timing is what we make of it. In the book of Haggai, the short little book in the Minor Prophets toward the end of the Old Testament, Haggai is assigned the responsibility of encouraging the people, goading the people, into following after Zerubbabel and getting the work of the temple underway. And the way that it reads here in Haggai chapter 1 and verse number 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even for the time of the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." And there's a context there. They came back from captivity under Cyrus the Great, and they didn't have any place to live. The city of Jerusalem was decimated. And so, you know, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to build the temple. Well, that's great, but right now I don't have any place to live. So can you hold off for a second while I put a little lean-to together so that I don't get pelted by the rain all night long, me and my family? Okay, that's fine. So you put your little lean-to together. Okay, great. Well, now what are you going to do? Now you're sheltered from the storm. Well, I'm sheltered from the rain, maybe not the really bad storm. This is going to give me a chance to build a more solid structure that I can actually move into and call my own. And so just hang on for a second. Okay, fine. Okay, now you've moved from the lean-to, or from nothing into the lean-to, and you move from the lean-to into the house. Now we want to move into a nice house, a house that we can be proud of, what he calls here a paneled house. "The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell within paneled houses while this house lies desperate?" This house, God's house. So there's always something. There is always some reason why tomorrow would be a better time to do this than today. We'll get around to fixing our procrastination problem one of these days, right? Well, maybe today is the day for that. Maybe the time isn't ideal for us to do the right thing, but it's the only time that we have. And maybe instead of making excuses for ourselves and writing promises to God based on a future that we do not necessarily have, we should just get back about the task of doing what he has told us to do with the time that we actually have. I don't know what the rich farmer had in mind with his goods. Sounds like he was going to keep them all. But if he was thinking in his mind, in the story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12, that, you know, one of these days I'll get around to feeding my my impoverished neighbors with all this food that I have. Well, life throws those curveballs sometimes. We don't know how much of the future we actually have. We are just a vapor, as James says, James chapter 4. Appears for a little while and vanishes away. It's only temporary. This is not a long-term plan. It's not going to be here forever. This is just a temporary arrangement. Just for right now, we're going to do this way. It's been said, and I think it's true, there is nothing in this world more permanent than that which is called temporary. Nor is there anything more temporary in this world than that which is called permanent. I think that's probably largely true. How many times, you know, income tax was a temporary thing. Lots of times we have these grand plans of, when I was in Texas, I lived in the Houston area for a while, and the state ran out of money like everybody else did, and so but traffic was unbearable in the Houston area, and so they decided to allow people the opportunity to get on the metro lines, you know, ride buses and such. Texans hate buses even more than Floridians do. I'm going to drive my car. I'm going to drive my car no matter what. If it's a four-hour commute, I'm going to take a four-hour commute. I'm going to drive my car, though. Okay, then we'll have to build more highways. And so they build these tollways. We're gonna build these highways, but we're not going to tax the taxpayers for it. We're going to get the people to pay for this themselves. And when they drive down, they're going to put money. You know about the tollways. And once we get the money to pay off the tollways, we'll take the toll plazas out, and they'll convert to regular freeways. Is that not just a Texas thing? Do they do that in Florida too? Just recently it was pointed out, you know what? The Texas tollways, by and large, are paid for themselves. But they're not taking the toll plazas out. Now that's strange. Why wouldn't they do that? Didn't they have plans? I don't know if they had plans to or not. I suspect they probably did not. But whatever. This temporary thing has become permanent. I don't doubt it's going to stay permanent. It can very well be the same way in our life, that we can adopt for ourselves temporary, short gap, passive attitudes towards sin. Be very much like the lazy man that's described in Proverbs chapter 24. A little sleep, little slumber, little folding of the hands to rest, and suddenly his poverty is on him like an armed man. Do we not fear that if we today or this week decide that we are going to be passive towards sin, that the sin in our culture, the sin in our neighborhood, the sin in our family is going to go unchecked? We're going to let this go for right now. Because there's going to come a time in the very near future when it's going to be much more appropriate to address this, and then we will. Parenting is maybe the obvious example of this. When kids got caught up in that teenage rebellion kind of thing, when they turn, whatever, 15, 16, 17, they'll work their way out of it. They're just sowing their wild oats. It's temporary. They'll grow out of it. Well, you know what? Maybe they will. Maybe they won't. Have you really given them any reason to want to grow out of it? Or instead, have we essentially told them by our passivity that we're okay with sin? We're going to let sin go. A reasonable compromise. That's another non-excuse. Well, let's make a deal here for a little bit. You know, I realize that the right thing to do is this other thing, but how about I meet you halfway, God? How about I get rid of some of the sin, but not all of the sin? Jeroboam is kind of in this same kind of category. Jeroboam setting up the golden calves that we talked about earlier. In 1 Kings chapter 12, he was hoping to get the people to stay faithful to him instead of going back to Jerusalem and reuniting with Rehoboam and the house of David. And so he builds these calves, these golden calves. Well, everybody, we need to worship. We need to worship at the feast days. There's no question about that. But it's not reasonable, he says, for you to go all the way back to Jerusalem. So I'll put this one calf over here in the south, and I'll put this other calf up there in the north. And so it'll be convenient for everybody and easy for everybody. And surely that'll be good enough. That's a reasonable compromise. Compromise is one of those words that is extremely popular and lauded in our society. And in some situations, it's absolutely called for. But when we're compromising with sin, when we're saying that sin in bulk, not such a good thing. Sin at a manageable level, you know, half a loaf is better than none, as it were. This should be a source of shame for us, that we are willing to tolerate sin in any kind of level. It's my child. I talked about parenting a little bit before, but so many times I've heard parents excuse all kinds of horrific things. And this is the rationale. It's my child. What am I supposed to do? Well, I think you know perfectly well what you're supposed to do, and you decided not to do it. You're saying, what else am I supposed to do? Well, there's nothing else to do. You can take a stand against sin, or you cannot. And not a mealy-mouthed approach to sin, but a real, substantive, this will have consequences kind of stand. Eli is noted in the text, back in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, of opposing his sons. His sons were engaged in some horrific behavior as priests of God. And Eli knew about it. Everybody knew about it. And Eli said, sons, this isn't good. What I'm hearing from the people. You shouldn't be doing this. And you can just almost cheer the boys saying, yeah, Dad, I know, whatever. And they go about their business. Eli is in charge of the house of God. He put his sons in position. Presumably he could have taken them out, reassigned them, chastised them in a deeper, more profound way. And by the way, we're not talking about 18, 19-year-olds here. We're talking about men who are married with kids. And we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13, God speaking to Samuel, the successor of Eli, he says that the leadership of the people is going to be taken away from Eli and given to Samuel. And the rationale given was that he did not reprove his sons. Well, what Eli did say would sound to a lot of modern parents as being very much reproof. He said no. What else do you want? Well, we can talk about more if you wanted to. I don't care to get into a big child discipline kind of lesson. All the young people here breathed a sigh of relief just now. But we know that we can take it a step further. We don't want to take it a step further. We would rather have a friendly relationship with our children when they are in sin than have a strained relationship with them in an effort to get them out of sin. That's what it boils down to. Is that the attitude of someone who is opposed to sin? Is that the attitude of someone who is embarrassed by sin? You know, good name is to be valued above great riches, the text says. And if I were to hear that young girls named Hammonds were running around town doing all kinds of nonsense, I would be very upset about that for a variety of reasons, not the least of which is they're making me look bad. They wear my name. They are bringing me down with them in their depravity. Now, to my knowledge, that isn't happening, and I'm thankful for that. Are we not embarrassed at the role sin has taken in our lives? Are we not determined to get rid of it, not just in our own lives, but in the lives of the people that we associate with, in our culture, with whatever influence we may have, maybe not all that much, but we cannot afford to simply allow sin to exist in our scope, in our area of control, and not do anything about it. Maybe we've forgotten how embarrassing sin is. Maybe that's why we are determined to coexist with it. More on this subject, Lord willing, in the evening hour. We're going to extend the invitation to those who need to respond to it right now. Maybe something has been said regarding sin that touched you. Maybe there is an aspect of your life that has not been turned over to God in times past, but can be now and will be now because you are embarrassed. Because you realize how far your life has drifted away from God's ideal. And you want to make that right. God is a forgiving and loving God. He is more than eager to bring you back into the fold. If you will confess. If you will acknowledge your sin. If you'll turn away from it. If you need to put Jesus on in baptism. If you have not acknowledged him as your Lord and Savior at this point and confessed him publicly, put him on in baptism, we offer you an opportunity to do that as well. Whatever we can do to help you deal with your sin problem in God's way so that you can move on and be stronger in the future and ultimately go to heaven when you die. Please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.
While we pray and while we